Heavenly Father, just want to thank you for this opportunity to come together as a family of believers. And we are here to worship you in spirit, and we are here to worship you in truth. And truth comes from you. You are the Word made flesh. You are the way, you are the truth, and you are the life. And we come to you, and we know that we need your Word. We need your truth, and we need your life to be poured out into us, Father. So we just ask that as we open the Word this morning, you would make your will abundantly clear to us, and Father, accomplish your purpose in us. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Among some of the other changes, if you were not here last week, you noticed that one of the high school kids actually said that I look like one of the Backstreet Boys because I have this thing on. There's a reason for that, and for those of you that were here last week, you've heard that. We've had problems with our audio, especially with me wearing a little lapel clip. I'm all over the place. I never stand still. Sometimes I turn my head and speak. Sometimes I read into it, and it explodes into the sound system. And so it's either it's too much or it's too little, and people complain. They say, I can't hear what you're saying when you lower your voice. So that's why we have this. We're going to see if this works and if it improves the audio. I've talked to a number of people that usually have difficulty hearing, and they said last week it's a huge improvement. In terms of looks, it's not much of an improvement, but then you can't really shine what I am. So that's just the way it is. It's not going to make me look any worse than I already do. So just have to get used to it. And if you can't get used to it, just close your eyes and listen to the audio part of the message, and you'll be fine. It's the preached word, not the what the preacher looks like that actually matters. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We are continuing our series. Last week we began with verse 1 of chapter 1. We're going to go through the book of Romans in its entirety, although we are going to break it up into chunks. We're going to go through 1 through, I believe, the first 5 chapters, and then we're going to take a break. We'll probably do another series, maybe a character study on somebody, or maybe some other, maybe the parable, something of that nature. Then we'll come back. We will hit chapter 6 through 8, and then we will break it up and go 9 through 11, and then 12 through the end of the chapter. So over the next few years, we will be in and out of Romans. And last week, we kicked that off as we looked at the beginning. But before we start, I want to ask a hypothetical question. This is not the case, but if it were, I want to ask, and I want you to be honest about how you would respond to this. If Grace were to host a gospel conference where we brought a worldwide, world-renowned authority on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it was going to be a 2-week conference, and it was going to meet every night for 2 weeks in a row, and each meeting would start at 7 and end at 9 p.m., if you had your calendar free, that is, if you didn't have other obligations, would you come? Now, don't raise your hand. Would you come? Would that interest you to come and hear 14 days worth of 2-hour discussions on the subject matter of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is that something that appeals to you? It probably is. There's a number of characteristics or categories of people that it would appeal very much so. And the first is, many would come to hone up their evangelism skills. In other words, they understand that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, and they know there's a lot of people who don't believe. So consequently, they want to come and they want to be sharpened. They want to understand the gospel better so that they can communicate it to those who have not received Christ. And that is certainly a noble ambition, and that kind of conference would help you to that end. There is another group of people that would probably be very very motivated to attend this type of conference, and that's those of you who would come and bring someone who didn't know the gospel. In other words, maybe you have a spouse that is not a Christian, maybe you have a child that's wayward and not following the Lord, or maybe you have a coworker or a friend or a neighbor, somebody that you desire to come to know Christ. You would think this would be the perfect opportunity. They can come and can hear the gospel explained, and then potentially they would come to know the Lord. And that, too, is a noble ambition, and that would be a wonderful application. But how many of you would come because you believed it would transform your life as a Christian? How many of you think, oh, awesome, a 2-week conference on the gospel, that would transform my marriage, that would transform my relationships with the people I work with. A 2-week conference on the gospel, that would enable me to bear fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. That is exactly what I need. I'm going to just take a stab and guess that most of you who have been believers for some time that would not come for the purpose of knowing how to articulate the gospel to bring people to Christ or bring someone that doesn't know Christ, that probably doesn't interest you. Why? I'll tell you why. The reason that type of conference doesn't interest most people is because they believe the following. I already know the gospel. That's how I got saved. I was 6 years old when I prayed the prayer at Awanas, and now I'm 36. That was 30 years ago. Or I was 21 years old when I met with somebody on staff at Campus Crusade. He took me through the 4 spiritual laws. I understood the gospel. I got saved. I've been forgiven of my sins. That's how I became a Christian. That's how everybody comes to be a Christian. They respond in faith to the preaching of the gospel. You see, the problem is that Christians have this mentality that the gospel is the ABCs of Christianity. The gospel is not the ABCs of Christianity. The gospel is the A to Z and everything else in between of Christianity. The title of the message here, Preaching to the Choir, Why Christians Need the Gospel, is the subject that we're going to explore today. Preaching to the choir, what does that phrase mean? How many people have ever heard that used in any context? Raise your hand. Most of you have heard, you're preaching to the choir, Brooks. What does that mean? If somebody says, Brooks, you're preaching to the choir, what does it mean? It means that whatever it is the preacher is saying is something that you already know and you already agree with, and can't we go on to something new, fresh, exciting, and relevant to where I'm at? That's what it means when we say you're preaching to the choir. In other words, we assume it's a waste of time to preach to the choir. Why? Because the choir already agrees with everything we're saying, right? I'm just going to tune you in on a very, very important fact. You ready for this? The choir, known as the body of Christ in the United States of America, can't carry a tune. And that's why you preach to the choir, because the choir can't sing. Let's take a look at the church in Rome. We started off last week in Romans chapter 1. We started with verse 7, where Paul said, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We started in verse 7, we backed up, and then we went from 1 all the way through to verse 7. We ended where we started with verse 7. So it picks up in verse 8. We know who it's addressed to, we know who wrote it, and we know what it's about. It's to the Christians in Rome, it's from the Apostle Paul, and it's about the gospel of God concerning his son, Jesus Christ, whom in his human nature was a descendant of David, and whom was declared through power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. So we know that's what it's about. Now, let's take a look at the meat of the letter as it starts in verse 8. In verse 8, Paul says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. So first of all, who is Paul writing this to? We already know. They're Christians in Rome. Are they real? How do we know they're Christians? Well, first of all, Paul calls them beloved of God, called to be saints, and he also says that their faith is actually producing fruit. What evidence does Paul give to demonstrate that they're actually bearing fruit? The fact that their faith is being reported all over the world. These Christians are world famous. Now get this, Paul didn't found the church in Rome. Peter did not found the church in Rome. James did not found the church in Rome. There is no apostle that founded the church in Rome. Who founded the church in Rome? Jesus Christ founded the church in Rome. These individuals most likely were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, because it says Jews from every nation were gathered there in Pentecost, and it listed those from Rome. They heard the gospel, they believed, they went home. Hence the birth of the church in Rome. And they are flourishing there. They are producing fruit. The world is standing up and taking notice. Now, what is Paul's desire concerning these Christians in Rome? His desire is simply this. He desires to come visit them. He's never visited them. He does not know who these people are. He's only heard reports. He does not have any firsthand intimate knowledge of anybody that's in Rome. Well, actually, he does. He's met some of them. He'll talk about them in chapter 16. But he's not acquainted with the whole church as a whole. So he desires to come to them. For what purpose? Why does Paul, the preacher of the gospel, a doulos of God, a bondservant of God, set apart for the gospel, why does he want to come to Rome? Why does he want to come to Rome? Next verse, chapter 11. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I might be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Verse 11. He wants to come and he wants to impart a gift to these believers in Rome for the encouragement of their faith. But that's not the only reason. He also wants to be mutually encouraged by them as he comes to see them. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. 10th chapter of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews touches on this very thing. In the 10th chapter, he says in verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more so as you see the day approaching. Paul wants to go to Rome to spur them on towards love and good deeds, and consequently be spurred on by them towards love and good deeds. The Christian faith is not to be lived in isolation. We need to meet together, and this would qualify as meeting together, but that's not exactly what Paul is talking about. The large corporate gathering of hundreds of people as they corporately sing praises to God and open up his word. What he's talking about is meeting together in small groups of individuals who devote themselves, as it says in the book of Acts, to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to prayer, to the breaking of bread. He's talking about Christians meeting regularly, encouraging one another, and spurring one another on in the Lord towards love and good deeds. You say, well, how do I do that at Grace Community Church? I would encourage you, if you have not already done so, to register and go through Getting to Know Grace. That is our class, which basically teaches you what grace is about, why we exist, what we're here for, what it means to be a part of the family here at Grace Community Church. What is our commitment to you? What is the commitment to the body as a whole when you become part of a church? And what that means, what the Bible says about that. Encourage you to do that. And also, join a small group of Christians to study the Bible and encourage one another and pray for one another, to build into one another, exactly as Paul is talking about. For what purpose? So that you can encourage them, impart a spiritual gift to make them strong, and be mutually encouraged by them. Join a faith family. Say, what's a faith family? It's a group of people that meet together on a weekly basis for the purpose of studying the Word, applying the Word, praying for one another, and building into one another, serving one another, and serving the community. Join a men's group. Join a women's group. But get involved. That's why the author of Hebrews says, don't neglect meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Many Christians in the body of Christ in this culture have become separated from one another. Oh, yes, they attend a very large church and they get together on Sunday morning with hundreds of people, but there's no connection with any other believer. That's what Paul desires. Paul desires the opposite. Paul desires to come together with these believers and to connect, to be built into, and to build into. So that's what he's going to do. How is he going to do that? What does he plan to do to encourage these believers? That's the question that we seek to answer. Take a look at verse 13 through 15. Verse 13 through 15. Paul says in verse 13, he says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but was prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among other Gentiles. I'm obligated both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. First of all, who's the audience? Who's Paul speaking to? He's speaking to you, you, you. There is a personal pronoun there, you. You refers to someone. Who is the you? It's the believers in Rome. That's who he's speaking to. Okay, so that couldn't be clearer. They're believers. They're Christians. They've already accepted Christ as their Savior. Now, here's the next question. What is Paul so eager to come to them and give them? What does he desire more than anything else to give to these Christians? That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. Paul is coming to Rome to preach to the choir. Have they already heard the gospel? Yes. What is he eager to come preach to them? The gospel. Now, the sad thing is that we in our culture, in our Christianized culture, that would not excite us. Oh, I already know the gospel. I'm a Christian. Oh, great, we're going to have an evangelistic outreach. No, that's not what he's saying. That's a byproduct. How do you know it's a byproduct? Because he says, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. Of course, other people outside of the collective group of Christians there will begin to be brought into the faith. But the primary purpose is for the book of Romans is a letter to explain the gospel to who? Christians. He's preaching to the choir. Why does he preach to the choir? Because there's a tendency in the church for the choir to just sing louder. And they become a cacophony of obnoxious noise, which they think is music, but everybody else can't stand. By everybody else, I mean the world. How we sing, and this is a metaphor, by the way, this is not literal, how we sing, how our fruits are displayed in the body of Christ and to the world is dependent upon our understanding of the gospel. The choir cannot sing sweetly until the gospel becomes ingrained in their lives, until they eat it, until they chew it, until they breathe it, until they think according to the gospel, until they live the gospel. We don't sing on key. We don't sing in harmony as the body of Christ. That's why there's so much disharmony in the body of Christ. Look around you. So many relationships are there's so much strife and so much discord. You see it in the marriage. You see it in the workplace. Among whom? Christians. There's no harmonizing going on. Why? Because they can't sing. Why can't they sing? Because they don't know the gospel. But then they protest. I know the gospel. I'm a Christian. That's not the point. You know the ABCs of the gospel. You don't know the A to Z's of the gospel. Otherwise, you'd be singing in harmony. You would have the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. That would be self-evident in our lives if we understood the gospel. And the second result alluded to this is that when the choir can sing, they will reap a harvest. Other people will join. The choir will grow in size, in depth, in strength, in sweetness of tonal quality. The sounds emanating from the body of Christ in terms of a choir will be so sweet to the ears of not only the Heavenly Father, but the world will see it. And just like Rome, their faith will be reported all over the world. All over the world. And the question that I want to dwell on for the rest of the time this morning is, why isn't our faith being reported all over the world? Because we can't sing. We can't sing. We can't hit the high notes. Don't hit the low notes. We can't harmonize. We're just making our own noise. We're just making noise. Some of us don't sing at all. We don't even try. Literally and metaphorically. Why? We think that we know the gospel. We think that we're beyond the gospel. We think that the gospel is for beginners. We think the gospel is strictly for those who don't know Christ. So what do we do? What do we do? Well, we become believers. How do we become believers? We receive the gospel. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He rose again on the third day. He intercedes constantly for the saints. So we pray, Jesus, come into my life and save me from my sins. All of a sudden, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and now we are Christians. We're in the choir. So now what do? Now we pattern our lives after the following question, which is the wrong question to ask. And that is this. WWJD. Anybody ever seen that before? There's nothing wrong with that, by the way. If those of you have little bracelets that say WWJD, some people are like, it's a good thing I wore my long sleeve shirt today. There's nothing wrong with that. It just simply means, what would Jesus do? It's not a bad question, but if it's left all by itself, and that is how you plan to live your life, in other words, a Christian receives the gospel, embraces the gospel, and now from this point forward orchestrates and lives their life according to that question, what would Jesus do? Well, how would Jesus love his spouse if he were married? He would love his spouse the following way. Well, that's how I'm going to love my spouse. How would Jesus treat his employees at work if he ran a business? Okay, I think Jesus would treat them this way. That's how I'm going to treat them. How would Jesus, how would he submit to his boss if he were an employee? Okay, Jesus would submit to his boss this way. That's how I'm going to submit to my boss. How would Jesus drive through heavy traffic? That's how I'm going to drive through heavy traffic. How would Jesus, what would Jesus do for entertainment? What would Jesus not do for entertainment? What kind of clothes would Jesus wear in church? What kind of clothes would Jesus wear in the workplace? What kind of clothes would Jesus never ever wear under any circumstance? What kind of things would Jesus say when he's angry? What kind of things would Jesus never ever say when he was angry? You see the point? You can ask all of these questions, and that seems like a good idea. And so that becomes the major focus of Christians after they receive the elementary teachings of the gospel, which they so quickly move on from after becoming a Christian. Okay, well, let's just break this down. Let's take a good hard look at the logical outflow of living your life according, not to the gospel, but what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? Turn in your Bibles to the fifth chapter of Matthew. It's very easy to find out the answer to WWJD. This is not complicated. It's very, very easy. What would Jesus do? Verse 17 of chapter 5, he says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I haven't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill them. What would Jesus do? Jesus would keep the law. That's what he would do. That's very, very simple. What is the law? Well, he summed it up in two commands. They asked him, what's the greatest law? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, spirit, and mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. There you have it. But if you really want to break these down, you can look at Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, or you can go further back because this is not new stuff. This is the Ten Commandments. 20th chapter of Exodus, here they are. He says, I'm the Lord your God who delivered you from Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Commandment number one, don't have any other gods before me. I'm it. I don't want any gods beside me. I don't want any gods before me. I don't want any gods in my vicinity. I'm it. I'm the God. There's only one. So don't put me next to this God or that God. If there's any other God beside me, you're violating the first commandment. That's commandment number one. Second commandment. I don't want you to make an idol and anything out of silver, an image of me. Silver, gold, wood, stone, formica in our day, plastic, Visa, MasterCard. I don't want you to make any God. I don't want any image of me apart from who I say I am in the Word. And that includes how you think of me. Well, I like to think of God as, stop that, that's idolatry. Doesn't matter how I like to think of God, how does God say he is? Anything other than that is idolatry. Third commandment, shall not misuse the name of the Lord. Of course, there is lace in that. You don't take the Lord's name in vain in terms of profanity. When you hit your thumb with a hammer and you utter the name of Jesus Christ, that certainly is a violation. But that's also attributing to Christ or God anything that's not true of him. In other words, so many people, I've said this before, they like to use the phrase, well, God told me. Really? I know what people mean by that. I've even used that phraseology sometimes. But you got to be careful. If God didn't tell you something and you said God told you something, that's taking the Lord's name in vain. We all do it. We all do it. Fourth command, keep the Sabbath. Fifth command, honor your mother and father. Sixth, don't murder. Seventh, don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't give false testimony. Don't lie. And then don't covet. And you think, oh, good, I've kept all those. You've never understood the law then. Each person here is 0 for 10. 0 for 10. WDWD. What do we do? We break the law. See the Sermon on the Mount. If you think that you don't break the law, you think, no, I've kept the Ten Commandments. That's why Jesus expounds the law in the Sermon on the Mount, to show the Pharisees that they don't keep the law. They think that they're guilty of judgment if they kill a man. He says, I tell you the truth, you're guilty if you're angry with your brother. They think they're guilty if they sleep with someone who's not their wives. And by sleeping, I don't mean catching some Z's. And he says, I tell you the truth, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Each one of those is so profoundly deep, and it concerns matters of the heart, that if we're honest with ourselves and we actually understand the law, we understand that we always break the law. We're lawbreakers. That's what we are. That's what we do. You know, WWJD is a noble aspiration. It's a noble question. There's nothing wrong with the question as a question. What would Jesus do? Should we do what Jesus did, by the way? It's open. It's a question. Please nod your head yes. Absolutely, we should do what Jesus did. That's a good thing. So this is not a sermon about why we should do what Jesus would never do. That's not the point. The point is that asking the question does not empower us to complete the task at hand. It assumes, that question assumes, that our problem as human beings is that we lack knowledge. It assumes that if we only knew what Jesus did, then we would be able to do it. Is that any of our problem? Husbands whose wives tell you, I don't feel like you love me. Is your problem a lack of knowledge and knowing that your wife doesn't perceive that you love her? No. It's not your problem. WWJD, what would Jordan do? Michael Jordan. Knowing what Michael Jordan would do on a fast break in the 80s when he played for the Bulls in the 90s, when he gets to the free throw line as he's making a breakaway, what would Jordan do? Jordan would take off from the free throw line, go through the air, and stuff the basketball through the hoop. That's what Michael Jordan would do. Now, if I had my bracelet, WWJD, what would Jordan do? And you gave me a round basketball and took me into the gym, and I said, okay, what would Jordan do? WWJD. Jordan would dribble down the court and launch from the free throw line and very gracefully glide and then, boom, stuff it through. WWBD, what would Brooks do? look like an idiot as he glided through the air about 4 feet, twisted his ankle, did a shoulder roll, and then his wife had to take him to the emergency room because he's a moron trying to do what only Michael Jordan could do. Knowing what someone else would do does not empower you to become that individual. Hence, knowing the law does not give us the ability to keep the law. Knowing what Jesus would do doesn't make us like Christ. Otherwise, we don't need anything else. We just need the law because, after all, what would Jesus do? Keep the law. We've already had the law. So, let's take a look at the next bracelet. What do we do when we can't do what Jesus would do? Two things. When we set out to live our lives, not according to the gospel, but what Jesus would do, first thing is we fail. But what do we do when we figure out we can't do what Jesus would do? Two things. It's a universal truth, and you see them in every single church. First is we fake it. We fake it. We can't do what Jesus would do, so what we do is we go to the hoop, and we get one of those extension dailies, and we hook it up, and we go crank, 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 crank. And what are we doing, guys? Guys that do this, you know what we're doing. We're lowering the hoop to 7 feet. Why are we lowering the hoop to 7 feet? Because if we lower the hoop to 7 feet, we can, we can look like we're something we're not. We're faking it. We're not aspiring to the heights that Jordan reached. We're faking it, looking like an NBA player, but in reality, we're just fat old men trying to look cool. And we still twist our ankles. So it doesn't matter. It doesn't work. It never does. In a spiritual sense, what we do is we dumb down the law and we become, in essence, a Pharisee and a legalist. What do we focus on when we're a Pharisee and a legalist? What we don't focus on is the condition of our heart. What we do focus on is what we look like. What we look like. How do I look when I come to church? What vocabulary do I use? Am I involved in a small group? Am I doing this? What do people see me do? What kind of language do I use? What do I appear to be in public? What things do I always avoid because that's what holy people avoid? And the focus becomes all of this external stuff, which in and of itself may be neutral, may be actually a good thing to do or a good thing to avoid, that becomes the issue. And we never ever focus on the fact that although we're doing all the right stuff, jamming the hoop, the ball through the bat or the hoop, we're doing all the right things externally, we're still full of bitterness. We still resent those that have hurt us. We're still full of unforgiveness. We still don't have any joy. We don't have any peace. We certainly lack patience. We don't have any real self-control. We don't really love people. Sure, we love ourselves, but we don't have any fruit of the Spirit. What do we have instead? We have the results of walking in the flesh, because that's what Pharisees do. We become legalists. We're never honest with ourselves. We dumb down the law and we fake it, and we become very good at it. The church is full of fakers. You say, do you have the fruit of the Spirit? You bet I have the fruit of the Spirit. Here's what I have. And they bring you in and look at your kitchen, metaphorically speaking, and all this fruit in the middle, and you take it and you pick it, and what do you find? It's just like this. This is fake. It's not real. It's not a product of photosynthesis. The Holy Spirit didn't do this. A seed did not, as a kernel of wheat, fall into the ground and die and produce a plant. It was bought at Hobby Lobby or something. And I'm sure all of these plants. But this is real. This is real. This isn't fake. It has the aroma of something real. And Christians need to have the aroma of something real. Those Christians who can sing in the choir sing because they know and live the gospel. It's not latex fruit that's being produced. They're like the church in Rome. The second thing that we do when we try to do what Jesus did and figure out that we can't is we just throw in the towel. Instead of faking it, we're honest with ourselves and we say, I can't love my spouse the way Christ would love the church. I've tried. I'm a failure. So you know what? I quit. I can't overcome lust. I know Christ wouldn't lust, but I can't. So you know what? I'm not going to try. I can't aspire to be what Christ is, so I'm going to wallow in my sin, and I'm just going to throw my hands up and say, this wasn't meant for me. I'm not going to fake it, so I'm going to turn my back on the whole thing. And that's what so many people that are raised in the church do. That's what many of your children have done, and many of your children who are yet to become mature will do if they don't hear the gospel proclaimed weekly, not just from the pulpit, from you. Throw in the towel and we quit because we just can't do it. And so many of you right now are thinking to yourself, you're in that balance between faking it and wanting to quit right now. You're not loving your spouse. You're not forgiving people. You're bitter. You're angry. You struggle with lust. You struggle with dishonesty. You struggle with all these things. And you know you're faking it, and you're this close to saying, I quit because I can't do it anyway, so why should I bother? God's going to judge me one way or the other. So if he's going to judge me for being an idiot, I might as well stop pretending and just live like one. And that's what many people choose. WDLD. You're probably thinking, trying to figure out, what does that mean? That's what did Luther do? Luther tried to live his life according to WWJD. He became a monk, joined a bunch of guys that wanted to pursuing God's righteousness to become holy. And as he did so, one of the things that he knew Jesus would do was Jesus would be in the Word. So he immersed himself in the Word. And as he was reading what we're studying, Romans chapter 1, this is the conclusion that he came to. He says, I labored and diligently and anxiously as to how to understand Paul's word in Romans 1:17. We'll get there in a couple seconds. Where he says that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. I sought long and knocked anxiously for the expression. The righteousness of God. It blocked the way. Because I took it to mean that righteousness, whereby God is righteous and deals righteously, that is justly, it's the same word, justly in punishing the unrighteous. So let me just kind of paraphrase in modern day terms what Luther's talking about. Luther knew that God honors WWJD. In other words, Luther knew that it's good to do what Jesus did, be righteous. As he attempted to be righteous, he also knew that because God is righteous, he judges unrighteousness. And that troubled him. And here's what he found. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, doing all of the right external things, being the ultimate faker, if you will, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience. Knowing his heart was not clean, he could do all of the external things, but knew that he was merely faking it. He said, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him, or in other words, would turn away his wrath from my unrighteousness. Therefore, I didn't love a righteous and an angry God. But rather, I hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Here's Paul's situation. He's got his WWJD bracelet on, although it's not plastic, it's probably metal because he didn't have plastic in his day. And he tries to live his life accordingly, and he fails miserably. His heart condemns him, and he knows that God condemns him as well. So what does he conclude? He cannot become righteous, so he begins to become bitter even towards God for holding to account to something that he can't possibly do. And he begins to hate God. He begins to murmur against God, not openly so that others can hear him, but in his heart. And that's exactly what we have in the body of Christ. people trying to be righteous in and of themselves, failing, and then being angry with God because he knows he holds them account to being unrighteous. But I love this word, yet. Yet, I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Luther understood that possibly he was asking the wrong question, but he knew that Paul, who came to the church or wrote this letter to the church in Rome for the purpose of explaining the gospel, it was Luther's hope that in reading the book of Romans and digesting it and understanding the gospel, he would, in fact, come to know the secret. Are you ready for the secret? It's not a secret. It's the gospel. If WWJD is not the right question, what is the right question? The right question is WDJD. What did Jesus do? In other words, what's the gospel? This is not rocket science. It's not some secret knowledge like the Gnostics said it was in the second century. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul wants to come and preach to the choir. Check this out in verse 16 through 17. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Let me just stop for a minute. Why are we ashamed of the gospel?
I'm not ashamed of the gospel, really.
Then why won't you sing in public? A lot of you come to church and you won't even sing here in the literal sense. Not some of you because you don't like contemporary praise music. That's your thing, and that's fine. But some of you won't sing because you're embarrassed. I don't want other people to hear me. We do the same thing when we leave here. I don't want people to know I'm a Christian. I don't share my faith. Why? Because we're ashamed. Why are we ashamed? Because we don't realize the power that the gospel holds. Not just to save un-Christians, but to deliver us and transform us. What does Paul say here? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why is he not ashamed? Because. Because why? It's the power of God for the salvation of everybody who believes. It's the power of God for the salvation. We'll get into what we're saved from in the weeks to come, but just to look at it very briefly, it's the power of God for the salvation of all who believes. We are saved from the penalty of sin, and everybody knows that. We're forgiven. We go to heaven. But here's the thing that most Christians don't get and don't equate with the gospel. You are saved from the power of reigning sin. You're saved from that. It doesn't reign in you anymore. It's not the Lord of your life. You're not controlled by your flesh anymore, or the sin that indwells you. Paul is going to work that through in chapters 6, 7, and 8. It's the salvation of everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. Who is he talking about? He's talking about people like himself that were persecutors of the church, murderers. He's talking about people like Matthew who were tax collectors, who swindled their own people and cheated their own people out of their finances. He's talking about prostitutes like Mary Magdalene. He's talking about drunkards. He's talking about people who have had abortions. He's talking about men who have impregnated other girls and took them to the abortion clinics. He's talking about those kinds of people. And he's also talking about those of you who think you're so righteous that you don't even need the cross. He is talking about everyone who believes and has no righteousness of their own. First for the Jew, but then for the Gentile. And this is my favorite part. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. I'm very tempted to go off on this in verse 17, but then that's what the whole book of Romans does. You say, what is Romans? Verse 17. What's the key verse in the entire epistle? Verse 17. See, the gospel is the righteousness from God. It's not a righteousness that I well up or do. It's not Brooks doing what Jesus would do. Rather, it's a righteousness that's given to me from God through faith in Christ. It's Christ's righteousness given to me positionally. I will elaborate. I will not elaborate anything. Paul will elaborate in chapter 3 and 4 about this very thing. But just as a preview to what's coming, Christ is righteous. He did what Jesus would do because he was Jesus. He fulfilled the law. We can't. We don't. And by faith, we come to him, and he then imputes his righteousness to us. It's a foreign righteousness. It's alien. It's not ours. We didn't do anything. We just received it. The righteousness is from faith. So now God looks at me, he looks at you if you're a Christian, and he says, there's my righteous child. It's positional. It's who we are in Christ. But there's more. For that righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness by faith from first to last, just as is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now that we are righteous, the more we spend time understanding, digesting, chewing, swallowing, eating, living, breathing, sleeping, the gospel of God, as choir members, the more we do that, we will find that we begin to live righteously by faith. In other words, all of a sudden, we will find that we have the fruit of the Spirit. It'll be real. It won't be fake. We'll have love. We'll have joy. We'll have peace. We'll have patience. We'll have kindness. We'll have gentleness. We'll have self-control. We will do all of these things. We will be able to love our wives as Christ loved the church. We will be able to love our husbands. We will be able to love our children. We will be able to forgive even the most heinous offense when we are wronged. We will be able to sing in one accord with harmony. And the world will hear it, and they will port our faith all over the world. But not until we as the choir have the gospel preached to us every single day. The gospel is not just for Christians, or rather for unbelievers. It's for you, it's for me, it's for all of us. We never graduate from the gospel. And we need to strike that imagery, strike that idea, put it as far from your mind as you possibly can. We'll close with this in Romans chapter 12. You've heard this. We've said this verse a million times. Therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your spiritual act of worship. Let me rephrase that, and this is appropriate language, I believe. It's the same thing as saying, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the gospel, in view of the gospel, that is the mercy of God. Paul is referring to everything that goes from Romans 12, verse 1, back to Romans 1, verse 1, which is 11 chapters of explaining the gospel. That's the mercy of God. You can't offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. In other words, you can't do as Jesus would do unless you know, first of all, what Jesus already did. That's the point. That's the gospel. All of our actions, all of our fruit flows from that. You cannot produce that. And you need to stop trying because it will lead to frustration and you'll just fake it. Or it'll lead to frustration and it'll just quit. But if you focus on the majesty that is Christ and the mercy revealed through the gospel, the Holy Spirit will set you ablaze and you will live by faith in righteousness. That's not my promise. That is the gospel. So the question as we close in prayer and as the praise team comes forward, do you want to sing or do you just want to make noise? God wants us to bear fruit, and he wants this choir to actually make harmonic, melodious music so that the whole world, so that the whole entire world would testify concerning our faith. It's difficult for some people to believe that that's even possible because they're so off key in so many different ways. I don't have time to recount all the different examples of people who have been transformed by the renewing of their mind that are sitting out here. But if you encourage one another and spur one another on towards love and good deeds, and you major on the gospel, which is the major, you'll hear those stories and your faith will be encouraged. It all starts with this. I'll just close with this prayer. It all starts with submitting your life to Christ and becoming his child. You say, well, how do I do that? I'm not good enough to be his child. That's what the gospel's for. Nobody's good enough to become God's child. That's why John says, yet to all who received him, him being Christ, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God, children born not of a husband's will or natural descent, but born of the Spirit. You say, well, I want to be born of the Spirit. I want to receive the gospel. Then receive Christ, because the gospel is not a what, it is a who. It's Jesus. Receive him. Let him come into your life and transform you. Let him forgive you. Let him remake you in his image. You say, well, I want to do that. And bow your heads and pray with me. Heavenly Father, I know I'm a sinner, and I know you sent your son to die on the cross for me. I don't necessarily understand everything about the gospel, but I know this. He died on the cross for my sin, and he rose again on the third day. Come into my life and save me of my sin. Make me your child. And Lord, teach me to live according to the gospel, something that I'll never grow tired of, I'll never graduate from, but help me to live in the strength and the power of the gospel, because it is power for the salvation of all who believe, first for the Jew and then the Gentile. Lord, make that power real and manifest in my life and the lives of those that are here this morning. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.